Father, we pause to thank you for your goodness to us. Just the confidence that we have that you hear us, and that you are with us. We just pray that you would open our minds just to understand your word to apply to our hearts. First in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would imagine that I probably see more pictures of Christ than most Christians do. I work as a chaplain in a hospital that's predominantly Catholic. But one of the things that I've noticed that's very interesting is that it doesn't matter if they're Catholic pictures or paintings from the Renaissance or little photos in Sunday school Christian books. Christ is always depicted in the same way. He has a little halo around his head. His face is shining. His whole body kind of just glows as he just floats around about the earth. He's almost human, but not quite. And what saddens me, seeing these pictures so often, is that I think it really reflects their theology. Especially speaking of the Catholic Church, I think it's this idea of this almost human Christ that really births their necessity for Mary. We have this longing in our souls for someone to sympathize, for someone to empathize with us, someone who understands. We think of Job, right, who in the middle of his suffering cries out to God and just is longing for an intercessor, a mediator who can stand before him as a man and mediate between him and God. And so I think in the Catholic view of Christ, of this almost human being, we see that a defective view of Christ's humanity tempts us to worship other things. Now, we as TMS students may be quick to point the finger at the Catholics, but I think we'll see this morning that we do the same thing. Now, we do it in different ways, but we're always searching for something or for something that understands us, someone who can help us. And as far as help goes, all those other things, like Mary, are dead. And they are deaf to our cries for help. And only Christ can. You cannot worship Christ correctly if you have a defective view of his humanity. As an example, let's say in some dark moment of your life, some deep struggle, maybe it's a sexual sin, maybe it's some greedy thought, you look up into heaven, and in your struggle, you think, Christ just doesn't quite understand, because he wasn't quite tempted like me, because he is God. And you are denying the full humanity of Christ. You know what 2 John 7 calls someone who denies Christ's full humanity? The Antichrist. Right? Someone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. This morning I'd like us to open up to the book of Hebrews and see the solution that the book of Hebrews gives us when we are tempted to turn to something other than Christ. And the solution is very simple in the book of Hebrews. It is this: Christ is better. In Hebrews, Christ is better than everything. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than priests. He has a better sacrifice. Christ is better than everything. It's interesting. Chapter 1, the author of Hebrews says that Christ is better than the angels because he's God. Well, interestingly enough, in chapter 2, it says he's much better than the angels because he's also man. And that's where I'd like us to turn this morning, to Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews explains to us why it is best for us that Christ is fully man. He gives us two reasons why Jesus, who is God, came to earth as a man. Number one, to die our death. And number two, to live our life. We must properly understand Christ's humanity so that we can properly worship him who alone is able to help us. Allow me real quick before we get to our text to set the stage of the book of Hebrews. It's around 68-69 AD. The Romans, as we know, in just a year or so, will come and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and there's a lot of turmoil in Israel. And it's interesting, everybody, Romans, Jews, everybody is all pointing the finger of blame at who? The Christians. And the Christians at this time are primarily Jewish Christians. And I think in their time of struggle, in their time of trial, they began to look for a way out. And the dark trial that they began to deal with was this, thinking, you know what? Judaism, it wasn't that different than Christianity, right? We have the same Bible, the same God the Father, same kind of has a sacrificial system, angels, it's all pretty similar, right? And so if they could just say that Jesus was some sort of angelic being, or maybe just a great prophet like Moses, well then all the persecution would go away because they could just enter into the Jewish synagogue and worship in their minds God there. And the author of Hebrews is very clear to them that they ought to flee from such a temptation and not turn back to Judaism because Christ is better. And there are some extreme warnings in the book of Hebrews too. That now that God has shown himself to us in Jesus Christ, if we reject him, a worse fate awaits us than we could ever imagine. Our God, who is a consuming fire, it is a terrifying thing to fall into his hands. And so the author of Hebrews tells us to turn to Christ because he is best. In Hebrews 12, really where everything hinges off of it, says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And that really is what worship is. Worship is turning to Jesus above all else, not turning to anything else, but turning to him. And so what the book of Hebrews does is it exalts Jesus Christ. And it puts him up on a pedestal and just shows that he's better than everything that the world can offer us. Knowing that if someone sees Jesus Christ for who he really is, that person won't even want to turn to any of the filthy rags that this world has to offer. Because we'll see that Christ alone can help. Why don't we get into our text? Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We saw there two reasons why Jesus had to become man, to die our death, and to live our life. To truly worship Christ, to turn to him above all else, we must understand that he became man, and 100% man, so that he could die our death. It says that he partook the same things. Right? Why did he have to do that? Because he had to die as our substitute. He had to become man because substitutes must be equal. This is just common sense. But the text emphasizes this point. Right, it says that the children, that's us, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. That's koinonia. That's the fellowship that we all share, right? It's common among us that we share this flesh and blood. But it says of Christ, notice, he himself likewise partook. Partook, this word, means to take a hold of something that's alien, something that's foreign. Right? We share. Christ took a hold of something that was not naturally his own. He became, in a sense, equal to us so that he could become our substitute. Like I said, this is just kind of common sense for us. Right? We have that maxim that, you know, talking about substitutes, you can't substitute apples for oranges, right? They just, if you're going to make a substitute, they have to be equal. The only way to substitute an apple for an orange is what? Turn the apple into an orange, right? They have to be equal. So that's essentially what Christ did. He became man to die in our place. And second, just point here from verse 14 is that Christ had to become man to die our death, to become capable himself of death. Christ partook of humanity so that he might kill death through death. The law demanded death. So someone had to die, either us or a substitute. the problem. The only one who would die in our place could not die in our place because God cannot die. Incarnation solves this dilemma. Christ takes on human flesh so that he can destroy the devil, as our text says, and deliver those dominated by him through death. Next thing that our author points out is two things that this death as man accomplished. Destroy the devil and deliver the dominated. End of verse 14, it says that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. And I stopped right there and I wondered, who has the power of death? Doesn't God have the power of death? Why does it say that the devil is the one who has the power of death? Well, what is death's power in our context? Well, it's sin. Satan has power through sin to kill. One commentator says this on this verse: the author of sin is the author of its consequences. The power which death has, Satan wields. Right? It's not that Satan decides who dies and when. That's God's decision. But as sinners, death comes to us through its originator, Satan. And he holds that over us. This thing that we fear all our lives and become enslaved to, because death comes to us through Satan. So the next question is, how did Christ destroy the devil? Well, just as death comes to us from its originator, so life comes to us from its originator, Christ. Christ defeated Satan's plan, and he removed all his power in that. The only weapon that Satan had against us is what? Sin and death. And Christ removed our sin and died our death. I thought of it kind of like a stinger of a bee, right? That in a sense, Christ took the full poison, the full sting of Satan's wrath, and the stinger's gone, right? The bee just essentially flies away dying. Because Christ already took the full brunt of death for us. He no longer has any hold over us. And so the author can say, he not only destroyed the devil, but he also delivered us. Again, the issue is here is, why did Christ have to become man? Well, he had to become man because he had to die our death in order to deliver us. And the way that he does that, as our text says in verse 14, is through death. Through death as a man in our place. When he removed sin, sin's consequences fled and we were free. Fear is gone, right? Where is the fear in death now for us? Before, the thing that made us tremble before the wrath of God and the eternal fire of hell is now only an entrance, only a gate into heavenly joy. Very simply, this is Galatians 2:2. Death has no hold over me because I have already been crucified. Right? When we hear Satan's cry, "You deserve to die," we reply, "Been there, done that. Right? I have been crucified. I already died. And so we are free." The next verse, verse 16, is kind of interesting for us in the 21st century. It says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And you're like, what is that all about? Well, why angels here? First of all, just let me comment, this word "surely" is the only time in the New Testament that it's used. It means literally, as we all know. This is some obvious fact that everybody knows. And that is that Christ came to help mankind and not angels. And you're like, okay, I agree, but it's like we're not even asking the same questions. So we have to get back into context just a little bit. As we said, these Jewish Christians were struggling with the temptation of trying to find a way to kind of enter back into Judaism, avoid persecution. And one of the ways that they were thinking about doing that was to just think of Christ as being or becoming some sort of angelic being, which would not really interfere with the monotheism of Judaism. And I think one of the things that will help us also understand this verse is that the word here translated help literally means to take a hold of something. I think the point is this. If we translate it that way, it would say, for surely Christ does not partake of angels, or Christ does not become an angel to help angels, but he becomes a man to help men. Which is his obvious point to prove to us that Christ had to become man if he's going to help men. So, Christ came to earth as a man to die our death, thereby destroy the devil and deliver the dominated. But starting in verse 17, the author of Hebrews gives us a second reason why Jesus had to become man in order to live our life. Now, in the following verses, verse 17 and 18, the structure parallels verses 14 through 16. Almost exactly, and many of the same phrases are used. Yet the author of Hebrews, in these verses, emphasizes a second reason why Christ had to become man. To truly worship Christ, we must understand that he became man to live our life. And it says in verse 17, to do it in every respect. Notice it says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect in order to become merciful to faithful high priest. That word merciful, it's hard to see it in English, but it's front to the beginning of the phrase. Really to give it emphasis, this is the thought that's on the front of the author's mind. In order to become a merciful high priest, he had to be made like us in every respect. That word had to denotes a moral obligation. Christ owed it. If he was going to be merciful, he had a moral obligation to become like us in every respect. Why is that? Let me try quickly to paint the picture of what it would be like if Christ was not made like us in every respect. This is what he did not do. He didn't come to earth as a 33-year-old man and descend down from heaven and die for us. He didn't do that. Why? Because then he wouldn't understand. Then he wouldn't be a merciful high priest. This one's a little more complicated. He didn't use powers that we don't have at our disposal. That one's a little tricky. But in the kenosis, Christ voluntarily emptied himself of the use of certain divine attributes. Right? So, Christ voluntarily, in becoming man, chooses to not use certain attributes like omnipresence, omnipotence, that we don't have at our disposal during the time where he is on earth so he can fulfill the law for us. One of the places where I see this most clearly is the temptations of Satan to Christ. Really, the goal of Satan in those temptations is to get Jesus to use his divine attributes and make bread and jump off buildings and do things that Christ could have done as God, but could not do if he was going to be our substitute as man. If Satan would have succeeded in tempting Christ to use his omnipotence, then that would have denied Christ full humanity and thereby denied our salvation. I had a professor, he was interesting. We were talking about the life of Christ, and he was mentioning the spot in the Gospels where Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Right? And what happens? The Pharisees are over in the corner and they start murmuring. And Jesus says, the gospel writers say, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "What?" Which is he here to say? Why are you thinking these things in your heart? And my professor, I still remember what he said. He said, "You know, almost every time I've ever heard this verse explained, everyone said, well, that's Jesus and his omnipotence and his omniscience, just opening their minds and just reading their thoughts." And I remember he said, "You know what? Any dumb fool, after saying what he said to the paralytic, would know exactly what those Pharisees were thinking." Right. Jesus used wisdom, right? He used wisdom in a way that we, really in one sense, don't know how to use, right? Can you imagine being sinless, never have to second guess your own reasoning, never have to wonder if your past thought was right or not? We have no idea what sinless humanity would be like. And we can look at examples of men like Peter and Paul, right? They did amazing miracles. But the point is, they did it exactly the same way Jesus did, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But why is this so important? Why is our author so strong in saying that he had to be made like his brothers? Never respect. Why is there a moral obligation in order to be merciful? Well, if one day Joseph's having maybe a tough time at work this week, he's not pulling in anything, and Jesus wakes up one morning, comes to the breakfast table, and he says, "Mom, where's breakfast?" She begins to well up with tears as she tries to figure out a way to tell her poor son, "We don't have anything." If Jesus smiles and says, "Oh, no problem, boop, cereal," and makes it, what's the problem? Then the moment when you and I are without work and are struggling to put food on the table for our children, Jesus has no idea what it's like. Because he just skipped the trial and uses divine omnipotence. He did not do that. All right, we know that because John says that Christ's wedding in Cana, that was his first miracle. We get the idea when we read the Gospels that Jesus' life is just totally miraculous from start to finish. He didn't even do a miracle for the first 30 years of his life. And the last 3 years of life, where it was quite miraculous, the Gospels all make a point to communicate to us that he did it after his baptism, after receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did those miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit and not through his own omnipotence. So let me paint the picture for you of what Christ did do. Christ did submit himself to God in everything, even unto death. I was wondering when I was in high school, and I asked all my teachers, I asked my pastor, why does Scripture always say that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus was God. Why doesn't it say that Jesus raised himself from the dead? I always wondered that, and I never got an answer until I studied this passage. The Bible says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead because that's exactly what happened. And that's exactly what happened because when I come to my deathbed and you come to your deathbed, we can't raise ourselves from the dead. And so the only hope that we have is submitting ourselves to the Father's will and following in the footsteps of faith of Jesus Christ and trusting that when we die and entrust our souls to God, that in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, Paul says, we too will be raised to life. Perhaps the best explanation of this is two chapters later, actually three, Hebrews 5, let me just read verses 7 and 8. It says, "In the days of his flesh," listen carefully, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Did you catch the point? God the Father did not hear the prayers of Jesus Christ because he was his son. He didn't hear the prayers of Jesus Christ because he was God. He listened to the prayers of Jesus Christ because he was reverent, because he was faithful. Our text in verse 17 says that, so that he might become a faithful high priest in the service of God, faithful to us, faithful to God, faithful in all respects. And he says that he became faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Well, that's kind of a repeat of the point that he had in the earlier verses. Only this time it's more emphasized. It is morally necessary for Christ, if he's going to be our high priest, that he be fully man. The Old Testament law required this. We can see a number of cases. Leviticus 25:25. A redeemer must be what? A kinsman. Right? See, all of the book of Ruth is about this. And when it talks about high priest, right? High priests have to be from among us. Christ couldn't make the offering if he wasn't a high priest, and he couldn't be high priest unless he was from among us. He, in one sense, couldn't conquer death and propitiate God's wrath as God alone, because God, as we said, cannot die. He had to deliver us as a man, dying in our place. Brothers, we cannot deify the humanity of our Savior. If Christ is anything less than human, then we are still dead in our sins. Verse 18, this is really where the whole text is leading toward. Why is he better? Why is Christ better as a man than as anything else? Hebrews, right, is about showing us that Christ is better, that Christ is best the way that he is. It says that he himself, emphatic, intercedes for us with understanding. Right? It's like, in a certain sense, we're in this hospital bed, right, and we're suffering, going through all these horrible things. And there's a patient right next to us who's suffering the exact same things, has the same cancer, and understands us completely. In one sense, he's not like that patient. In the next chapter, the author is going to emphasize Christ's deity. He can do something about it, but he understands us completely. I love these verses in chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Same phrase there. Every respect he was made like us. I think sometimes in our sin, there are moments when we look at Christ in the Gospels and we think that the temptations that he faced were just not quite as strong as the ones we face. We have this picture of Christ like he's just this bronze Christ. And yeah, Satan's shooting these darts of temptations at him. They're like plastic, just ding, ding, just bouncing off of him. Because, right, we say, he was God. It wasn't much for him. What does our text say, verse 18? He suffered when tempted. As a quick illustration. Right, let's say right now we all decide, you know what, we're going to fast for 40 days. Okay. About 5 or 6 days come, and I'm in the hospital getting IV fluids, right, because I haven't eaten, so I have to eat. And one by one we all start dropping off, giving in to temptation. And we'll say Brother Eric is the one who lasts the longest. He gets to 33 days. I have no idea what his hunger was like. I have no idea what that temptation was like 33 years down the road. What? Because I gave in after 6. And none of us in this room would have any idea what it's like to bear the brunt of that temptation, that hunger, for the full 40 days. We have no idea what the temptations of Christ were like. Why? Because we always get in. We don't understand temptation like Christ did, because he, from the moment of his virgin birth, bore the brunt of every temptation he ever faced and bore them to the end. Right? To the end when? That night in the Garden of Gethsemane, with his eyes fixed on the cross, knowing what he must face, he fell down on his knees and wept to the point that the capillaries in his face began to burst and began to sweat drops of blood. Don't we dare ever think in our trials that Christ doesn't understand. Don't we dare insult our Savior and think that. Christ is better. We have everything we need in him. We have no need to turn to anything else. And Christ is best just the way he is. I love that line from Be Thou My Vision. It says, "Not be all else to me, save that thou art." Never understood that. Why in the world did they have to write it so complicated? It's us looking up to God and saying, "Just be to me exactly who you are, because I know it's best that way." That is, that Christ is a man. To truly worship him, brothers, don't deify his humanity. Right? If you feel lonely someday, look to Christ. He, right, his entire life gave himself to humanity. Healed the sick, raised the dead, loved his disciples. And on the hour that he was crucified, they all abandoned him. And that was nothing compared to the fact that he had eternal fellowship with the Father until that dark hour when his very own Father forsook him and turned his back on him. Christ knows what it's like. When we feel pain, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Worship the man. Right, look up to heaven and know at the right hand of the throne of God there stands a man, Jesus Christ, whose blood, Hebrews says, intercedes for us. The Father can't turn a deaf ear to the blood of his beloved Son. Right, there stands a man who understands us, with interceding for us right now. Let me close with this. I love this thought. Our text says that Christ partook our nature, that which was foreign to him, to die our death and to live our life. And 2 Peter 1:4 says this, that by that death, we in turn partake of divine nature. He partakes our humanity and dies so that we can partake his divinity and live. Brothers, that is gospel. That is good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we come to you even now, at your right hand stands a man, Jesus Christ, who is Almighty God, who understands every aspect of our humanity, who knows all of our weaknesses, and intercedes on our behalf. We thank you for him, and we worship him for what he has done for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.